Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 11th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For the past 2 Sundays, as we've looked at Luke's Gospel, we've observe 2 different individuals who came to Jesus to ask what seemed to be the right question. Their questions seemed to be appropriate, expected, even perfectly suited. But in each case, we saw just how inappropriate, unsuited, misguided, and off the mark each question truly was. 2 weeks ago, we read of an expert in the Jewish law who came to Jesus to test him. He asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Last week, we read of a gracious, hospitable disciple named Martha who asked, "Lord, don't you care?" Today, Luke presents us with another individual who comes to Jesus asking a question. As I said last week, the author indicates his desire that we would read these 3 portions of Scripture together because he ties them together with a small little Greek indefinite pronoun that we translate as certain. Luke 10:30, we read of a certain man, the expert in the Jewish law. Luke 10:38, we read of a certain woman, Jesus' hospitable hostess, Martha. And today, in the first verse of our gospel reading, we read of a certain disciple. The unnamed disciple has observed Jesus' practice of prayer and asks, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And I've often wondered which of the disciples had the boldness to ask Jesus this question. And I wonder a little bit about his motivation. You see, in some ways, his question too is also unsuitable. It would be at least a little unexpected, after all, for a disciple to ask such a question. The rabbi and not the student sets the curriculum. And to say, "Do it the way that John did it," might seem to imply some sort of failing on Jesus' part to have addressed this key part of spiritual instruction. One commentator I consulted suggested that to share a common prayer would add a sense of community and give the disciple some sense of identity. And perhaps this disciple seemed to sense that a common prayer would spawn some cohesiveness that was missing in the core of the disciples. Yet I also wonder if something else is going on here. I wonder if this disciple has been impressed by the frequency of Jesus' prayer. Already Luke has recorded 5 occasions of Jesus praying, and we're likely safe to assume that there are many more. This disciple also might have been deeply moved by the intimacy with the Father that Jesus demonstrated when he prayed. And so taking those things into account, perhaps the question that he really wanted to ask but was just too afraid to do so, too afraid to put into words, was, "Jesus, teach us to pray like you pray." In any case, that is precisely what Jesus proceeds to do. And then without being asked, he provides 2 parables that teach us about the nature of prayer. In these brief 13 verses, Jesus presents for us the when, the who, the what, the why, the how, and the result of prayer. When, who, what, why, how, result. That's a lot of ground to cover. So let's get started. Jesus begins by saying, when you pray. In other words, he doesn't describe a certain time of day when prayers are to be offered, nor does he describe a certain place or manner or posture when we pray. North, south, east, west, up, down, upside down, doesn't matter. Just pray. Jesus says, when you pray, and that word could also be translated whenever you pray. We're reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we should pray without ceasing. As I read the gospel lesson a few minutes ago, likely you noticed that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer differs significantly, or at least slightly, from the prayer that we recite in worship each Sunday. And that's because the prayer we recite in worship in our liturgy is more closely aligned with the version that we find in Matthew's gospel. And the fact that we have 2 versions of the prayer in the Gospels tell us that the issue is not the exact wording of the prayer, but rather the theme of the prayer. This is not some sort of magical incantation that we're to recite. It's instead a model of prayer for disciples of Jesus. And the theme of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is our dependence upon God and our need to submit our desires to his will. Jesus begins with the who of prayer by instructing us to address God as Father. The consensus among most scholars is that Jesus mostly spoke in the Aramaic of the day, and that the prayer begins with the Aramaic word Abba, which Luke translated to the Greek pater. Scholars tell us that even to this day, in at least 4 different countries of the Middle East, Abba is the first word that a young child learns. It's much like an American child learning to say dada. And this word affirms for us both a respect in addressing a superior and also a profound personal deep relationship. You know, at the time of Jesus, traditional prayers in the synagogue would begin, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. But instead, by using this simple word, the one that's first formed on a child's lips, Jesus invites not just the descendants of Abraham, but all people into an intimate, personal relationship with God. And that invitation is extended every time we pray that prayer. We can safely conclude that Jesus himself probably used Abba as a name for his heavenly Father, and he taught his disciples how to do the same. He'll tell us more about the character of the Father in the parables that follow. We'll look at them in a few minutes. But before we consider them, let's briefly look at the what of prayer. That's the petitions that we find in the prayer. It begins with the familiar words, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And that tells us that Jesus desires that as we begin our prayers, we focus on God's greatness. That we pray with a sense of God's majesty and with a desire for him to manifest himself through the coming of his kingdom into our hearts, into our lives, into our families, into our world. Jesus is telling us to come to God with reverence and come to God with awe, even though we know we can be intimately close with him. Then he turns to our needs for provision, for forgiveness, for protection. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation. Those petitions displace three spiritually corrosive elements that all too often adhere to our hearts: our belief in our ultimate sense of self-sufficiency, our self-righteousness, and our pride. And much more could be said about each and every one of those petitions. You can start with looking at Luther's Small Catechism for more information on that. But in our remaining time, let's look just a little bit closer at these two parables of Jesus that Luke included right after the prayer. They tell us the why, the how, and the result of prayer. In the first little parable that Jesus tells, he basically says this. He says, suppose you have an unexpected late-night visitor, and a friend of yours on this journey of his has knocked on your door at midnight, and he's seeking food and he's seeking shelter, and you have no food to offer. So you rush off to your neighbor and you seek his help. But your neighbor refuses, saying the door is locked and the kids are asleep. And Jesus is asking his listeners, he says, can any of you imagine your neighbor refusing you with such flimsy excuses? You see, in our individualistic culture, we miss the force of this parable because our homes are our personal fortresses. And Holiday Inn Express is right down the road. And Taco Bell is open way past midnight. But in a culture in which hospitality was not only an individual responsibility, but one paramount for the whole community, such excuses would be preposterous. Beyond that, as I've mentioned before, Jesus functioned in this shame-honor culture. So not to aid the hospitality of another when one is able to provide assistance would bring shame. And not just shame on the individual, but on the whole community. The bar that locks the door can easily be moved and the door can be opened. The kids will eventually get back to sleep, even though in the moment it seems they never will. And even more significantly, the reputation of the man being asked to supply bread and the reputation of the whole village is at stake. Jesus says, can you imagine your neighbor refusing you with such flimsy excuses? And his listeners would be expected to answer with an emphatic, resounding, no way. Now, our understanding of the parable gets even a little bit more muddled than just the fact that we don't, maybe aren't quite familiar with the culture. It gets more muddled by a translational difficulty in verse 8. So stay with me. I got to look at this a little bit. You might even want to pull out your bulletin and look at verse 8 again. In verse 8, our translation reads, because of your shameless audacity. Now, if you look very carefully at your bulletin, you'll see that there's a footnote E after the word audacity, right? See it? Okay. We don't print the footnotes. But let me tell you what it reads. The footnote reads, or it basically has an alternate translation. It says, or it could read, yet to preserve his good name. So on the one hand, shameless audacity. On the other hand, to preserve his good name. Now, those are dramatically different statements. If the first one's correct, the idea is that because of the host's shameless audacity, the guy that gets up and has to go to his neighbor, right? Because of his shameless audacity in going to his neighbor at midnight to ask for help, and also because of what we assume, although it's not in the text, to be his repeated request for help, finally the neighbor relents. He opens the door, he lets the kids get woken up, and he kind of searches around in the kitchen, and he gives the guy everything he needs, right? That's one translation, and that's the one reflected in the translation, shameless audacity. The second translation, if it's correct, that's the idea that it's because of the neighbor's desire to act with integrity. The guy that's giving the excuses, right? It's his desire to act with integrity because he wants to act with honor. He won't even give the flimsy excuses in the first place, but he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. All right? Depends on how that word, a key word, is translated. Now, I spent many hours this week puzzling out these two dramatically different interpretations, okay? And I've reached the conclusion that the translation in the footnote is the correct one. and that the rendering we have in the main text mistranslates a key word. The Greek word is anadeia, if you want to look it up later. And that we apply it to the wrong man. Okay? Let me kind of back up a little bit. It's a long, convoluted story as to how that translation came to hold sway. I'll spare you the details. I can tell you the books to read if you want to ask me later. But suffice to say that the Greek word, it appears only one time in the New Testament, and it also appears outside the New Testament. And in all of those usages, it does not carry the idea of shameless, audacious persistence. It never once carries that idea prior to the time of Jesus. But it instead carries the idea of avoidance of shame. And furthermore, if Luke had wanted to convey the idea of bold persistence, he had another Greek word readily at hand. The Greek word's paresia. Beyond that, I think the interpretation of avoidance of shame fits the cultural context of the parable that we've been talking about. You see, bread was not the meal. In that culture, bread is it's the knife, it's the fork, it's the spoon. And those who are dining would tear off a bit of bread, like a piece of pita bread, and they dip it into the dishes set before them and bring it to their mouths. Okay, I've done that while eating at a restaurant in the Middle East. Maybe a few of you have done that too. No double dipping is allowed. We've all seen the Seinfeld episode, right? Don't do that. But the host is expected to set before the traveler not just a few pieces of bread. He's expected to set a meal before this traveler, even though it's at midnight, not just bread. So this little request of his neighbor that he would just, give him three pieces of pita bread, that's really not that big of a request. It could easily have been satisfied. You can just bar the door and slip him through and off you go. Well, beyond that, we have to remember that hospitality to a stranger was the responsibility of the whole community. And to fail to show hospitality would bring shame on the entire village. Commentator Ken Bailey says this. He says, the sleeper knows that the borrower must gather up essentials for the banquet from the various neighbors. If the sleeper refused the request of anything so humble as a few loaves of bread, the host would continue his rounds, cursing the stinginess of the sleeper, who would not even get up to fulfill this trifling request. The story would be all over the village by morning. The sleeper would be met with cries of shame, shame, shame everywhere he went. Because of his desire for avoidance of shame, or as our footnote reads, to preserve his good name, the sleeper will arise and grant the borrower whatever he wants, which we see he does. He gives him everything he needs, not just three loaves of bread. He gives him the whole schmash. You see, Jesus in this parable is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if granting not just the original request, but going above and beyond to supply all that is needed is how an ordinary neighbor acts towards you, how do you think your extraordinary heavenly Father will treat you when you ask things of him? Remember, the neighbor, we're told, is just a friend. But when we pray, we are calling out to our Abba, Father. And so Jesus continues with this short little discussion about how earthly fathers compare to heavenly fathers. And his point is that earthly fathers give good gifts to their children, but our heavenly Father gives us not only what we need, but the best gift, the gift of himself through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is teaching the why, the how, and the result of praying. Why pray? Because your Father not only gives you what you need when you pray, but because he also reveals his character to you as you pray. How should we pray? We should pray with confidence. We should pray with boldness because we know that God is a God of honor who will act on our behalf in order to preserve his good name. As the psalmist says, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even in our liturgy this morning, we said God forgives us for his sake. And finally, what's the result of our prayers? We find it at the end of verse 13. That our Father in heaven gives himself to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's the best gift. Everything else that God gives you in this life, all the many wonderful things that he's given you, That's just gravy on the biscuit. The biscuit is he has given himself to you. But we have to confess. We read the middle part of this passage, the part that says, ask, seek, knock. And we read it with a jaundiced eye. We've come to ask for physical healings that don't happen. We've asked for restoration of relationships, and yet the gaps between us and loved ones seem to yawn wider and wider with each passing day. We've asked for success and purpose in our careers, only to find ourselves on a Tuesday afternoon, once again, excruciatingly counting down the hours until Friday at 5 o'clock. So what gives? I think the answer is found in the first words of the prayer that Jesus taught us. Father, Abba, Dada. Jesus' teaching on prayer is not given so that we will learn some technique to wrangle blessings of all sorts from the tightly clenched fist of God, but so that we might find ourselves with our hand tightly held by a loving, gracious, merciful, all-powerful hand, the hand of our Heavenly Father. Songwriter Laura Story discovered this when her new husband was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And out of that experience, she penned the song Blessings. You've probably heard the song. I just want to close with some of its lyrics. She wrote, "We pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for family. Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Amen."